4. Jumping back into Ephesians 4, we are looking at this particular passage primarily because the teens are memorizing it for our kind of spring goal. If they want to go on the mission trip this summer, they are required to memorize the entirety of Ephesians chapter 4. And I thought, what better time to kind of walk through it together, but then as a church, to understand what is Ephesians 4 talking about, why is it so important? As we have looked at this particular chapter, if you remember last month when we looked at it, verses 7 through 16 is kind of one big paragraph, one big section. I didn't have time to get through the whole thing, so this is really part two of last month's message. Last month's message was part one. Last month was part one. This month is part two. There we go. We'll get that out eventually. So as we look at this particular chapter, one of the big, if not the biggest thrust of the whole chapter is this idea of church unity. And we're going to keep coming back to this unity. Why is unity so important amongst the church, in the church body? And if you haven't seen that enough, again, I hope to bring it out more tonight as we look at the application of last month's. We see in verse 7, we just quickly review from last month, verse 7, but every one of us is given grace according to the measure of gift of Christ. This gift of grace is given to all of us for the purpose, for the success of the church. Why is grace important then? Well, as we interact with each other, as we desire to love one another, are there not times when we have to show grace to each other? If we didn't have grace, if we didn't have the ability to, as in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, if we didn't have that ability, there would be no unity within the church. So the big point here, if you remember last month, we really only had one main point, and that was the idea that grace is vital for the unity and success of the church. And then we kind of supported that with scripture in verse 8. The support here is nearly a direct quote from Psalm 68. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Paul is saying that Christ had the ability to give us these gifts. Because he bought us, because he paid the price, he has the ability then to give us these gifts. Verses 9 and 10, this is the identity of the giver then. Paul is making the case that Christ is God's Son. The same that ascended is the one that descended into lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ is God's Son. He paid the penalty for us. He bought us, and he can give us these gifts. So Paul's building here on the theology of who Christ is. The third thing we saw was the nature and purpose then of the gifts. This is verses 11, 12, and 13. And now he kind of resumes his original train of thought. If you remember, verses 8, 9, and 10 were a rabbit trail. Paul's good at rabbit trails. Verse 11 is a continuation of verse 7. And what he's saying here is then he's going back to this idea of gifts. How do we use gifts? What are the purpose of gifts in this particular in the local church? And in verse 11, if you remember, we went back and talked about these are not necessarily characteristic gifts, but these are actually positional gifts. These positions of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, these positions, these people are gifts to the local church. He gave some apostles. And again, these were the apostles of Christ's apostles. We don't have apostles today. We don't have those that can fulfill the requirements to be an apostle. The prophet here, while there were some who could prophesy and bring tell unbelievers judgment from God, even believers at time, the prophecy that we have today is merely looking at Scripture and saying, what does God's word say will come to those if we don't obey, if we don't submit? Then we saw the gifts of evangelists. We are all evangelists here. We all have the ability to promote, tell the good news of the gospel. Where are you evangelizing is the question. And then some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers here is then the key role as we see it within the local church. The pastors and teachers is one person, but at the same time, it can be two separate people as well. We have many great teachers here at a church. We have a great pastor here at our church. And then as we saw, the purpose of these gifts, verse 12, is for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting is the idea of equipping, preparing. What are we equipping? What is pastor preparing us to do? He is preparing the local body, the believers, for the work of the ministry. And again, oftentimes we can read this verse and we can see that it's the pastor's job to perfect the saints, to prepare the saints. It's also his job to do the work of the ministry, and it's also his job to edify the body of Christ. It is his job. He is the one that's accountable for how this local assembly behaves, acts. But then we also have to see that this is not a linear fashion, only pastor's job. These are building blocks on one another. Pastor's job, the teacher's jobs are to prepare to perfect the saints. So when the saints are perfected, when they're prepared, they can go out and do the work of the ministry. And then as we do the work of the ministry, what naturally happens is we serve and work with each other, the body of Christ is edified. The body of Christ is built. The body of Christ becomes what it's supposed to be in our local area. And so we have to see that this is such of an important building block in this particular section of if we don't have one of these blocks, everything else fails. If we don't prepare and if we don't teach correctly in our local church, we won't be ready to do the ministry. If we aren't ready to do the ministry, we won't be able to build the church. We won't be able to edify the body of Christ. So every single one of these is important. The goal then is in verse 13, that we all come in the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith, here's our goal. We saw previously how in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, as we are saved and we all become believers, we are unified in the Spirit. But then the goal is the unity of the faith in verse 13. And so here then we are, our desire is to become more like the Son of God, to see ourselves measured up to Him, what He expects of us. Our measuring stick is the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in these first three points, we saw that unity, the gift of unity, gift of grace is essential for unity that's supported by Scripture. We saw the identity then of the giver, and we saw the nature and purpose of the gifts. But tonight, we're going to look at really the application. Why is this important? Unity through grace is important because it's a sign of a healthy, growing body. And we're going to see that here in verses 14, 15, and 16. So Paul turns practical right here, and we begin to ask ourselves the question, what does grace, with the desire to be unified, look like within our lives, within our church? How does this gift of grace play out in our church body? So a couple of points. These are some great points that I read, and so these few points are not mine, but these signs of the growing church body we see here, verses 14, 15, and 16. Number one, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Number one, what is a sign of a healthy growing body as we all are unified? A healthy body has doctrinal discernment. That we know, be henceforth no more children. Have you ever thought about what the Bible has to say about children? There's not many good things about children in the Bible. They talk about the faith of a child and such, but usually if there are admonitions in Scripture, if there's something negative, it's towards children. Stop being children. Over and over we see, stop being children, stop being immature, stop being young, stop being immature. And what can happen here is we see that we henceforth be no more children. Think about the life of a child. What goes on in the life of a child? Children are by very nature, they're selfish. They're self-centered individuals. It's always about what I want as a child. Again, think through disciplining your children in your home. You don't normally discipline them because they talk about how they love their siblings and they're thinking about their siblings and it's all about their siblings. It's all about me. It's all about what meets their needs, what makes them the most comfortable. Children act emotionally. Children act impulsively. They don't think about what they say or what they do. They don't think about the consequences of their own actions. And yet too often, what can happen is we act like children in the context of the local church. How we interact with each other is what children would do. And folks, as we examine how do we interact with other believers, is this not sad to think about that within the context of a local church body, I'm a believer, a child of God, right? I am a hopefully mature Christian, yet too often I think about what makes me comfortable, what I want. And yet Paul says that we're not children. What else happens to children? They are often gullible, easily fooled. Be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children are easily fooled. You can make them believe just about anything you want them to believe. Why is Santa so prevalent in our culture? Because children easily believe it. Why is the Easter Bunny so prevalent? The Tooth Fairy? You name it, right? Children believe to what adults would say, no, duh, that's dumb. But yet children believe it. And yet we should see this as quite the shocking statement that Paul would say too many Christians are easily fooled. They're gullible when it comes to what they believe, why they believe it. They have no doctrinal discernment. And as we look through then to see what kind of negative things Paul has to say, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Any false teacher that comes along can easily sway a Christian's belief with little to no effort. That child will jump from one belief to the next. There's no stability. They're tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. We see this as well in James, when it talks about a double-minded man is unstable. He's tossed about with the waves. So we have to ask ourselves, are we stable or are we tossed about? We see then the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. The sleight of men, this has to do, the word sleight of men, it has to do with a loaded dice. It's a dice game. And some theologians believe perhaps Paul was hearkening back. He was on enough ships where there's sailors who were cheating their way to in different dice games. A loaded dice where they could get the outcome that they wanted while seeming very innocent while doing it. There's trickery with it. There's cheating. There's no shame to it. That's the sleight of men. The cunning craftiness here, it's an unscrupulousness, that word. It's that has to, I could say it earlier, okay? That it stops at nothing. It's the idea of it's deceitful scheming. Let's pray, right? There's scheming involved. They have no shame in it. They will go to no end. There's not a false doctrine that they wouldn't promote because they know people will believe it. If they can change just enough to make it sound good and stay close enough to Scripture, but change just the smallest little things, they know people will fall for it. This deceitful scheming. These aren't false doctrines that just happen from a lack of mere understanding. But these are well-planned attacks. They're intended to find unbelievers, to find believers unprepared. And these false teachers, they're waiting for immature, unsuspecting Christians who don't know any better. Paul says, be no more children who are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're prepared. They're ready. One more interesting point to notice is the word children here is plural. Is it possible to have plural unified? Is it possible for all of us to have our own beliefs and our own way of doing things and our own practices and our own idea of what church is supposed to be, but still be unified? And Paul does a really interesting wordplay here where he says we're not supposed to be children, we're supposed to be mature adults. And as children want their own individuality, adults are willing to give up, to sacrifice for something, for the sake of something better. So simply here saying, are we mature enough to understand doctrinal discernment here? To understand where those false teachers lie? Consider what 1 Peter 5 says, to be sober, to be vigilant, ready for those attacks. Are we waiting? Are we able to see where these false teachers are? We're not being the immature, unsuspecting targets, but mature believers. So we ask ourselves, church, do we have doctrinal discernment when it comes to who we are as a unified church? Number two, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. A healthy body, a healthy church practices truth. Oftentimes, this particular passage is used and preached in reference to how do we confront those that need sin to be called out in their lives. And that's how we'll use this verse. Make sure you speak truth to love to someone who needs sin called out in their life. And that's not necessarily a wrong application, but what's wrong is it's too narrow. The word speaking here, it's actually an act of Christian living, not just speaking. The idea is that do I live my life in truth, in love towards other people? If we're to speak and if we're to act towards one another in love, think about then how broad this application is, how we're supposed to act towards one another. If the goal is growth, if we want to be mature, if we want to be adults, we see this has to do with our actions towards one another. Does my lifestyle, how I speak and act towards someone, does it speak love to other believers, including believers I don't agree with, including believers who have hurt me? See, think about how our life is supposed to emulate Christ's. And take this back then to say, if we're supposed to speak the truth in love, live in love towards one another, what does that actually look like? You all know that phrase of WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? And it's an interesting thought to think about. But then consider actually down to every moment, every action that I take during the day, legitimately, if I'm supposed to emulate Christ and be like Christ and act in love towards other people and not think of myself, but think about their betterment, their good, in that instance, how would my Savior act towards them? If I think about on my daily basis, even when I'm at home, what would my Savior do if he was in my shoes? If I've got 5 minutes to spare, would I just open up my phone and start scrolling Facebook because I'm bored? I think it's a legitimate question to ask, would Jesus have Facebook? Because think about how much time we can waste. When would Christ otherwise say, there's something better I could be doing right now? This is a question I've seriously even had to ask myself this year. Is what am I doing with every minute of my day? The more I think about this question, what would Christ be doing in this instance? And does this act please my Savior? Does spending 7 minutes scrolling on Facebook, does that glorify God? Does taking a third cup of coffee when I know that I'm depending on coffee instead of my Savior to get me through the day, is that glorifying God? If we're supposed to emulate Christ, if we're supposed to speak the truth in love, live in a way of love towards one another, I'm supposed to emulate my Savior in every single action I do through the day, should we not be asking ourselves that question more frequently? What would my Savior do? How would my Savior act in this instance? How is he most glorified with what I do right now? This has to do with how we interact with each other. This has to do with promoting truth to one another. This has to do with how are we even edifying one another daily. If I'm supposed to speak the truth in love, act in love towards my brothers and sisters in Christ, what does Hebrews say? We're supposed to exhort one another daily? We are supposed to encourage one another daily? What am I doing on a daily basis that is fulfilling this verse to speak the truth in love to my brothers and sisters in Christ? How am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ on a daily basis, wanting to demonstrate that? I am so thankful for good friends who I know without a shadow of a doubt will encourage me on a daily basis, who help me to push me towards being more like my Savior, who I know I can go to and ask for prayer requests, and I know they're praying for me, who push me, who challenge me, and it's my desire to be the same back towards them. Are we speaking? Are we acting? Are we promoting truth in love towards one another on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis? And you know what's amazing? As we do this, as we act in love towards one another, what naturally happens? We draw closer. We as a body of Christ become more unified simply by speaking the truth in love towards one another, acting in a way that Christ would act towards one another. If we need a good definition, you would say, how do I act in love towards someone else? I've got a great chapter in 1 Corinthians that I would direct you to. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, it's one of the most comprehensive explanations of how do I practice love towards each other. And what's so incredible, if we break it down, as I love other people, it's nothing, if you read through 1 Corinthians 13, there's nothing about me in that chapter. It's all about how I treat and love and put someone else above myself. As we look at the life of Christ then, as we model his example, it's all about everyone else. It's nothing about me. So as we desire to speak the truth in love, as we desire to practice truth in our daily lives by loving one another, love seeks the best for everyone else, sacrifices my own desires, my own expectations in the process. This true biblical love towards one another is genuinely giving up everything I want, all of my desires, my expectations, for the sake of my brothers and sisters. So then we ask ourselves that question, does our church practice and live out truthing, living towards one another in truth, in love? Is that what our church does? So a healthy body, first and foremost, has doctrinal discernment. It practices truth. Number three, then we see in the second part of verse 15, a healthy body simply submits to Christ. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Paul uses an interesting phrase here, that we may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ. Mothers, you probably know this best, but when a baby's born, what's the largest part of their body? It's the head, right? The head is abnormally large on a baby. It's very unproportionate to the rest of their body. And so what's the goal of the child as the child grows? Do you always want its head to be really big, where it turns out looking like Megamind? Is that that character, his head's massive? Or is the goal that the body catch up to the head? So whether Paul is using this interesting, this figure of speech here, the idea is, do we want to catch up to the head in our growth? As we see Christ, who is our head, he is far past us. He is far ahead of us when it comes to terms of maturity. But is our goal to catch up to that, to grow, to continue practicing love and truth until we're able to catch up to our head? The rest of our body will grow up and become mature. Whether this analogy was intended or not, a again, the idea is that we can't be children anymore. We have a lot of maturing to do. Even the most mature Christians still have maturing to do. So if we want to catch up to Christ, he's quite away from us. We have a lot of catching up to do. Do we ask ourselves the question, do we submit to Christ as the head of our local church? Verse 16 then. Healthy body is doctrinal discernment. It practices truth. It submits to Christ. Finally, in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. A healthy body includes everyone. If we could summarize verse 16, it would simply be this. The ministry of the local church is not the sole responsibility of the pastor. We have this idea in the local church that it's the pastor's job to do everything. And I'm not talking about this local church. Let me make that clear. We have an incredible church who bears the burden ourselves of doing ministry. But too often you will see churches who say, we're paying the pastor, so why isn't he doing everything? He's the one that's supposed to be soul winning. He's the one that's supposed to be mowing. He's the one that's supposed to be doing the cleaning, the janitorial work throughout the week. And that's a really sad perspective to see. Because yes, while we have a pastor who God has set in place to be the pastor, the shepherd of our local church, that doesn't mean that the rest of us get to kick back and relax and watch him work. Again, if we go back to verse 12, part of the pastor's responsibility is to prepare us to do the ministry. So while yes, pastor is responsible for what happens in this local assembly, he's not the only one that's supposed to do the work. So if you're a member of this local assembly, simply saying you have a job to do, we don't get to be passive observers. The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. This verse has really two practical implications. First, fitly joined together. It means that we have to be unified. If the body is disproportionate, it doesn't work. It works very awkwardly. It works very uncomfortably. But we have to be unified. And as the whole body is fitly joined together, it's compacted, which means that we're close to one another. We're not far away. We're not, desiring to... We have to be close as a local assembly. We see then, as the whole body fitly joined together, compacted that which every joint supplieth, do we begin to see how important unity is to God? Again, I want to keep stressing this point that unity is so important to God within the context of the local church. It's interesting as this phrase, fitly joined together, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, Paul writes, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. If we think about these stones, as the stones are fitly joined together, the mason can't just take random stones and throw them together and expect to build something beautiful. But what does he have to do? A skilled mason has to take time and he has to file down some of those edges. He has to flatten out some of those rough areas. He has to take something that was originally a lumpy mess and turn it into a usable stone. So in order for us to then be fitly joined together, we have to expect God to do some chipping on us, to smooth some of those rough patches. God wants us to be close, to be fitted together. This means that within our local church, we don't have little exclusive clubs that are formed. This means that we should be looking across the auditorium to someone that we don't know, that we should be making an effort of learning about them. This means that the people that make us the most upset in church, who irritate us to no end in church, those are the people that we're supposed to be practicing the most grace towards. If we can't be close, fitly joined together, compacted within our own local church, we're missing the point of church in the first place. Church should be the place that we love each other and it's easiest to serve one another. My dad would often say growing up, as my siblings and I would have squabbles, he would tell us, he says, if you can't even be friends with your own siblings, how do you expect to be friends with people that aren't your siblings? And if we expect to, if we want to be friends and an influence outside the world, but we can't be unified within the local church, how do we expect to be a ministry or effective outside of these walls? God is so passionate, burdened with unity in the local church that he wants all of us to be close, unified. That first part is fitly joined together to be unified. The second part we see here, the second, you could say, application, practical application. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Each individual, the individual within this local church has a purpose. As random as different body parts might seem to us, they all serve a purpose. You know, as I've been working out and learning about the different muscle groups in the body, I've got muscles I didn't know existed. And some of those machines at the gym, when you start doing them, you feel things in your body that you've never felt before. I never knew that those muscles were there. And yet that machine targets it just perfectly. And so while I didn't know they were there, they were still serving a purpose. They still played a part. It's not like I've got muscle groups in my body that there's no purpose for. Again, isn't it amazing how God designed our body? And isn't it amazing then how the body is used as an analogy of how we're supposed to act towards one another? That every single one of us have a role to play within the local church. If you're not serving, if you don't have an area where you know you can be effective towards other believers, how many times has Pastor said, let us know. Let us get you plugged in. I took a second to last month. We also have to take a step back and understand, be careful to define church correctly. Because oftentimes we can think of church only as Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And if I'm not plugged in doing something at church, then I'm not being involved in ministry. But is church what happens on Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? Is that the extent to which church happens? It's the church service where we all gather corporately to worship. But church is not necessarily just a time and place throughout the week where we meet. Church is us. I have the ability to minister. We have the ability to minister, to be effective towards each other throughout the week, to play a part in each other's lives throughout the week, to minister, to serve outside of these walls. And do I, again, look across the room at a member of my church and say, how can I minister to them throughout the week? How can I get plugged in? How can I impact them throughout the week? There are numerous people that I could give you stories of how they have blessed me and been a true help to me since my wife and I have been here outside of these four walls. And while they may not be plugged into ministry here at church, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, they were involved in ministry because they did something to be a blessing to me, to serve. So as we stop and say, do we truly define service towards one another in the correct way? Is the only way then that we see growth, understanding if, as we're unified, understand that we all have to work together. That every single one of us in church has a purpose. So here, as we work together, as we decide to, as we want to be unified, again, this goes all the way back to verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? Through the gift of grace that's given in verse 7, as we extend grace towards each other. Folks, we as a church, we have to work together if we want to grow. If the body's not unified, if we are all individual parts growing faster than others, if some people refuse to grow while other people are just exploding in growth, what kind of growing pains happen? It's uncomfortable. You can be dragged down. So here we see that the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul's encouraging here for the whole church to work together in unity, to live out love and grace towards one another for the sole purpose of glorifying God with a body that's conforming to the head, which is Christ. So we ask ourselves the question with this passage, what am I doing in my everyday life that contributes to church unity and growth? Am I taking steps every minute of the day to make sure that I am unified with my church, that I am striving to be more like my Savior? This means we have to examine every area of our life to make sure we're acting in grace towards one another. We ask this question to kids, but it's applicable to us as well. If God was standing right beside you, when you think that way, when you act that way, when you talk about others in that way, would God be happy? Would you be embarrassed that God saw or heard that you did that? Would you be ashamed of it? My parents use that with me. If you haven't heard that one, you think about that for a second. Would I act that way? Would I think that way? Would I speak that way about other people if God was standing right beside me? But then what's the obvious answer? Here's where my parents always tricked me. God is right there. And yet you still act that way. So as we desire to be unified, as we're a church that wants to grow, to display these signs of a healthy body, do we practice doctrinal discernment? Are we prepared for false teachers? Are we practicing truth, living out that towards one another? Do we submit to Christ, desire first and foremost to glorify God in everything we do? And then are we getting involved with the local body? We do all of this for the sake of unity. If you haven't heard that word a lot so far, you're going to keep hearing it. So we may as well get used to it, because God wants our church to be unified. Unity involves giving up ourselves completely, giving over our own desires for the sake of godliness. The question is, do we actually want that? As a church, as we stand up to the test of maturity, if we want God to bless us, we have to grow. We have to make sure that we, as a church, as we are unified, fulfilling these different requirements that Paul lists out here. So simple statement being, as we go about this week, as we go about our lives, let us be about sacrificing ourselves for the sake of unity and for the sake of maturity. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us a passage to understand what you expect of us, what you want from us when it comes to maturity and church growth, when it comes to conforming to the image of your Son. And Lord, would you continue to work on all of us as we learn how to give up our own desires, as we learn how to live in love towards one another, as we desire to mature and to help each other mature. Lord, we're so thankful for the example that you gave us in your Son. I just ask that we give us the strength to all strive towards that, to love you more, to love our neighbors more than ourselves, so that we can ultimately please you, so that we can be a church that's unified, so that we can continue to do work of the ministry as you would want us to do. Lord, we love you. May all of our actions, all of our interactions, all of our thoughts, everything we do glorify you, so that we can point others towards you. In your name we pray.